open, please, to the 95th Psalm, Psalm 95. While you're turning there, let me mention also on the back of your announcement sheet a list of some very good men who've been nominated by this church family to serve as deacons in this church fellowship. The next couple of weeks are going to be a special time for them. It's a time that if you have a scriptural objection to these men, there are some forms in the office that you can get, obtain, and follow the directions on those things. It's also a great time to be in prayer for these men and great excitement and anticipation of their joining the other deacons who are at work in this church family. I hope that you will take this list with you and pray for these men and do what you can to affirm them as they take up the work of special servants in this family. The 95th Psalm, we'll begin reading in a moment at verse 1. There's an ancient Greek proverb that goes like this: the bow that is always bent will soon break. The bow that is always bent will soon break. And the idea of that proverb, of course, is that the one who lives under constant pressure, one who has no relief from the burdens and the stresses and the tensions of life, will eventually break. We've come here this morning, and many of us have our bows bent. Many of us have come here in the midst of stress and tension, fears and anxieties, worries and wrestlings, due dates and deadlines. And we feel this morning down deep inside, if we could really verbalize what we're really feeling inside, we would say, if one other thing happens in my life, my bow is going to break. Some of you have your bow bent because of concern about aging parents, and others because of failing health. And some of you are very concerned about your children, what to say and what to do to rear them in a world that's getting increasingly more difficult to grow up in. And some of you are worried about your own health. And some of you about your employment situation or your lack of employment. And some of you are worried about your business. Others of you about your relationships with others. Some of you could say all of the above is true for me. And you could throw some in to boot. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of us here this morning that feel like our bow is bent. And unless we get some relief from the pressure, it's going to break. I've noticed that in the last few months especially, and I know that it's been there all the time. You know, the Word of God is just like that. You read it and you study it and you meditate on it, and new truths just keep surfacing to you. And I noticed recently in my study especially, that God has a solution for us when our bow is bent. That whenever we're burdened down with worry and wrestling over the tensions and the troubles and the deadlines and the due dates and the pressures of life, God has a solution for us that helps us not to worry. And it's called worship. I know that it's been there all the time, but I've just noticed it recently in my study. For example, last week we studied from the life of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And whenever the vast army was coming down and descending on Jehoshaphat to threaten his life and his nation and his army, Jehoshaphat first went to the Lord and worshiped Him. And it seems that the Word of God is saying that when we focus on the greatness of our God, that our response then is to worship and not to worry. One of the places where God exhorts us to worship and not to worry is in the 95th Psalm. It is a psalm of worship and praise. It was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles in ancient Israel, when the people of God would come together and they would praise God for all that He had done to deliver them in their lives. There are two distinct calls for worship in this psalm. The first is found in the first two verses, and the second is found in verse 6. And both times the psalmist exhorts the people of God, rather than worry, to worship. I think this psalm, he gives us three reasons why we ought to worship and not to worry. Number one, because when we're out of control, God is in control. Would you notice in the first five verses, The psalmist says that when we're feeling like our bow is bent and the circumstances of life have invaded us to the point we feel like we're out of control, God is still in control. He says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. The NIV doesn't translate it as such, but twice in the first two verses, he extols the people of God to come and give God a ringing shout. The word translated shout aloud in verse 1 and extol Him in verse 2 are words that mean to give God a ringing shout. I don't know about you, but that seems foreign to me in worship. You know, we grew up, most of us, thinking that worship is associated with quietness and reverence and everything is done decently and in order. I grew up, not in church. But every once in a while, my mother would take us to church, and I remember this one church that we attended when I was a boy had a big sign over the door that said, quiet, enter to worship. And so I just assumed that worship meant that we were to come in and be reverent and quiet before the Lord. And I want to tell you, I am for that. I don't want to be a part of any church that doesn't have that as a part of every assembly when we come together, a time of quietness and reverence before God. But I want to tell you, worship is also giving God a ringing shout. It is coming together in celebration of all that God has done for us. If I asked this audience this morning to give God a ringing shout, why, most of you would quake in your boots at the thought of such a thing. Wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't that make you feel uncomfortable? It's okay, at the count of three, everybody just give God a shout. Everybody go. I used to go to OU football games. I remember on one occasion especially, we were in Owen Stadium and every seat was taken. If I'm not mistaken, and memory sometimes fails me, so this may be wrong, but it was when OU was playing Kansas, and they were behind late in the game, and Joe Washington was playing for the Sooners. And toward the end of the game, Washington broke loose and ran for over 70 yards for a touchdown, one of the most electrifying runs I'd ever seen. And everybody's worried and concerned that the Sooners are going to lose, and all of a sudden Washington breaks one right at the end of the game and runs all the way down the field. And I want to tell you, they gave those guys, everybody was on their feet, and they were clapping and saying, yay. Now, they were giving those guys a ringing shout. And if you were to try to talk with someone next to you while that was going on, you couldn't even have heard them. That is exactly what the psalmist says we ought to do for God. That whenever we come together in worship, yes, there ought to be times of quiet reverence before the God who is holy and above us all, but there ought to be times of celebration when we have got a ringing shout for the touchdowns He scored in our life all week. For the home runs He's hit in our lives all through our week. He gives three verses full of reasons why we ought to give God a ringing shout. Why we ought to worship instead of worry. He says in verse 3, the Lord is the great God, the King above all gods. He's not suggesting there are other gods that are valid. He's suggesting that sometimes our focus gets off of Jehovah God and onto something that demands our attention and our energy to the point they become our gods. For some of us this morning, it's material wealth or a new car or a new suit or a new house. And for others of us, it's our problems. It's our stresses that bend our bow, and they have become our gods because we have focused so much on them. They dominate our lives. The psalmist says, let's remember that Jehovah is the God above all gods. He's the King above all gods. Focus on Him and His greatness, and somehow you find your problems aren't as big as you thought. He goes on to say in verse 4, in His hand are the depths of the earth, the mountain peaks belong to Him. The lowest point on the planet, on earth, land-wise, is the Dead Sea, 3,300 feet below sea level. Hottest place I've ever been in my life. The day we were there is 126 degrees in the shade. There was a tour group that came there before we did a month earlier. They found it to be 142 degrees the day they were there. Hottest place I've ever been. You get out of this air-conditioned bus and it's like stepping into an oven. Why? Because it's 3,300 feet below the earth's surface in a desert-like region at the Dead Sea. But you go to the northwest a few hundred miles and you'll find a mountain that's been pushed up by the thumb of God. It's called Mount Everest. And it's over 6 miles high. 6 miles above sea level. The psalmist says whether you go to the depths of the earth or whether you go to the mountain peaks, God is in control. And when you're feeling like your life is out of control and the circumstances have sent you reeling out of control, listen, God is in control. And he says, the sea is his. He made it. We know more about the sea than the psalmist would have ever dreamed. There's some 66 oceanic systems on our planet. 66 of them. Atlantic, Pacific, Gulf of Mexico, Mediterranean, Black Sea, Baltic Sea. You know, I'm going to name all of them. No, I don't really. But the expanse of water on this earth is unbelievable. Atlantic Ocean has 41 million square miles of water. Think about that. 41 million square miles of water. The Pacific Ocean has 69 million square miles of water. And those guys that do research on that kind of thing and try to estimate the volume of water on the planet say that in all of the oceans in the earth, there are 329 million cubic miles of water. That's an expanse of water beyond our understanding. And the psalmist says, God put them all in place. If you'll just focus on the greatness of our God, you will find your response to be not worry, but worship. He says in verses 6 and 7, there's a second reason why you ought to worship and not worry. Not only because when you're out of control, God's in control, but because we are the sheep of the great shepherd. In the first 5 verses, he talks about God who's out there somewhere ruling and reigning, majestic over all. But in verses 6 and 7, you notice the possessive pronouns in verses 6 and 7? He brings God down into the intimacy of our relationship with him. He says, let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. God is somehow now not just the God who's ruling and reigning out there. He is the intimate shepherd of our lives, and He's concerned for us like a shepherd with his sheep. When he says in verse 6, He is our maker. That is a word in the original language that means to meticulously put together. Do you know that God meticulously put you together? As the psalmist says in 139, He knits you together when you're in the womb of your mother. And the psalmist says here in chapter 95 that He has meticulously put us together. That is, the 107 million cells in each of your eyes that allows you to see, God put every one of them. The 9,000 taste buds on your tongue that allows you to taste your lunch in a few minutes when we're dismissed, put there every one of them by God. The 200 bones in your skeletal system that gives your frame substance and strength, God created every one of them. And the over 600 muscles that gives your frame flexibility and mobility and strength, God created every one of them and put them in their place. He's our maker. And when we focus on the greatness and the goodness of God, somehow the things that bend our bows seem to pale in insignificance. He says we're the people of His pasture. That is a reference to the provision of God. You get the idea of sheep grazing in the pasture, eating all that they want to eat. The psalmist says God is the one who provides for us. And it says in the NIV, in the last part of that verse, it says, and we're the flock under His care. Literally, we are the flock of His hand. And hand is symbolic of God's protection. God's protection. I was listening to a tape by a psychologist this past week named Rod Cooper. Cooper lives in Denver, Colorado. He lives in the big city now, but he didn't always live in the big city. He was a farmer when he grew up. His parents were farmers, and they raised pigs. And he said it was his responsibility as a teenager to get up at 4:30 in the morning and go out and feed the pigs. He said one morning he got up and went out there into a pasture near the barn, and he said there were 200 or 300 pigs out there in this one field. And he said he went through the fence, and as he went through the fence, there were piglets, little pigs everywhere. They just scattered in every direction when he went through the fence, except one. He said there was this one little guy that was right next to his foot, kind of gnawing on his shoe. He said he just reached down and picked that little piglet up. He said for a few seconds, the piglet liked it. He kind of petted him and talked to him. But then he could tell the piglet wanted down. He started squirming. And he said, just hold your horse. I'll let you down when I want you to. And with that, he said, that little piglet squealed one time. He said, instantly, when that piglet squealed, he said, I looked up and there were 30 sows weighing 500 to 600 pounds running in my direction. He said, I quickly put that piglet down and made it to the fence as fast as I could and just barely beat the mama pigs as they showed up at the fence. And said they walked back and forth in front of the fence where I was standing, snorting and just daring me to come in and mess with one of their little ones. He made this point. If one of God's creatures is sensitive to the squeal of one of their own, how much more is the Father in heaven sensitive to our cry? Listen, when you consider the intimacy of God, not only His majestic power and the creative ability that He has, but when you consider the intimacy we have with God, and you focus on that, you somehow find yourself with your bow not bent anymore. You worship and not worry. Finally, in verses 8 through 11, he gives a third reason why we ought to worship and not worry. It is because God is saddened. God is saddened when His children worry. The tone of the psalm changes at the end of verse 7. It says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah and as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, these are a people whose hearts go astray. And I said to them, they will not enter my rest. God brings to the memory of the psalmist an incident that took place all the way back in Exodus 17. The people of Israel had been released from captivity by Egypt, and they had gone out. Pharaoh changed his mind, and Pharaoh's army chased them out to the Red Sea. And as they stood there in front of the Red Sea, God parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites went across on dry ground. The Egyptians followed them in, and the water collapsed on them and drowned them every one. Then when they got on the wilderness to the other side, God had provided food for them every day, manna every single day. But in Exodus 17, they ran out of water. Now keep in mind, God says, though they had seen what I did. They had seen God's deliverance in Egypt. They'd seen God's deliverance in the Red Sea. They had seen God's deliverance in the daily supply of manna. But when they ran out of water, they began to crumble and complain. And the Bible says they asked Moses, is God with us or not? And so they named the place Massah and Meribah, grumbling and testing. God said to Moses, go to the rock at Horeb and strike it with your staff. And water gushed out in abundance. But he said, because they don't remember, they'll never enter my rest. I listened as a father was asked a question this last week. What would you like most from your children? I heard that question the first time, and I thought of several things, you know, that I would want from my children. He said the one thing he wanted of his children, I thought it was the best answer. I could have never thought of this in 1,000 years, but I believe he's right. He said, the one thing I want from my children is that they would believe me when I tell them something. And I thought back over my own children's lives and the times that if they would just have believed me when I told them, don't go that direction. It means pain for you. But they went that way anyway. And I thought of the times that they had done this and they'd hung out with this person. I said, don't hang out with that person. They're going to mean trouble for you. And they did it. If they would just have believed me, how much pain and trouble I could have saved them. And you know what? That's exactly the way God feels about us. If we just believe Him, how much pain and trouble we could save ourselves. My son was in the early service, so he's not in here. I'd have him stand up and you could look at him. He's 6 feet tall and as lean as a road lizard. But when he was 2 and 3 years old, he looked like the Pillsbury Doughboy. He's built like a fire plug, about that tall, and just, you know. And we used to play this game. I'd grab him and I'd say, okay, Jeffrey, jump. And he'd give it one of these and throw him up in the air as high as I could and catch him. And every time he made the same response, every single time, "Gin, Daddy, gin." And so, boy, I'd pitch him up, "Gin, Daddy, gin." He'd do that until I was give out. I'd have to say, "Jeffrey, I can't do that anymore." If you would have asked him at age 2 or 3, and if he could have verbalized, which a 2 or 3-year-old can hardly do that, but if he could have articulated what he was feeling then, you could have said, "Jeffrey, you seem like you're real relaxed and at ease when your father throws you up. When you come down, it seems like such fun to you. Why do you feel that way?" I think Jeffrey could have said, if a 2-year-old was able to do this, he could have said, "Well, my dad and I have a history together. We've played this game before. He's thrown me up hundreds of times, and never once has he dropped me. And I believe I can trust him to catch me every time he throws me up." Some of you this morning whose bows are bent feel like you're in a free fall this morning. I want you to know there is a Father who's going to catch you. Would you just trust him and believe him rather than doubting? Would you just relax this morning in his sufficiency and let the bow that is bent in your life this morning also relax? Because more than anything else, he wants you to believe him, and he's going to catch you. There's one verse or two I want to read to you. I just want you to listen. I don't want you to turn there, but for reference, it's in Joshua 21. Just listen. Listen to these words. "The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed." Let me read that again. "Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Whatever promise he's made you, he's going to keep. And you can trust him. And church, if we will just focus on his greatness and his goodness and the care that he has for us, our response this morning won't be worry, but worship. Let's worship him this morning as a people who focus on him. Let's worship him.
Holy Lamb of God, we exalt your name.
Thank you. King of kings and Lord of lords, let all the nations sing. Your name is Jesus, the Lord of all. You reign in majesty, at your feet we fall. We
exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name.
So I declared an oath. They shall never enter my rest. If your bow is bent this morning, the thing that you desire so deeply is rest. To just take the string loose and relax, and you can do that in the sufficiency of our God. He's not only a great, majestic God who creates the universe, He's a caring, loving shepherd that'll catch you. And it so disappoints him and breaks his heart when you fret and worry and stress out on things that he can handle. This morning, would you come and entrust yourself into the one who can give you rest? With Jesus, who said that if you're weary and heavy laden, you can come to him for rest, and your bow will be no longer bent. This morning there are some in this assembly who've been visiting and visiting and visiting, and God needs you to come and go to work. to place your hand in the hands of these people and say, I want to work and serve the King here. And perhaps it's time to make a decision this morning and come and say, I want to join forces with this family. And I want to honor the God who loves me. This morning, whatever your response to God's call, He invites you to come now while we stand and sing. Would you come?
Heart right with God. Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God?